right. Well, we are going to continue in our series on giving. And this year we've been going through each of the seven purposes of the church, and we've taken each purpose and we've done a series on those. Giving is this is the sixth one that we've done. And worship will be the last one, and we'll end with worship. But we're still in the series of giving. Now, what we've been looking at over the last few weeks is that we've seen, number one, that it's a matter of principle. We said that God is the giver. God's the ultimate giver. And God's people have always given back to God. Then we also looked at that it's a matter of trust. That giving our tithes, our first fruits, our offerings, it's a matter of trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You know, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your harvest. So we looked at this matter of trust. Last week we looked at Malachi, and we saw that it was a matter of respect. That what the people were doing in Malachi's day, they were bringing their lame, their sick, their blind animals. They were bringing that to the altar. They were bringing their half-eaten pears, and they were saying that this is what I'm bringing to the Lord. And he said, that's disrespectful. That does not honor me. This morning, we're going to look more at the practical purpose of giving to the Lord. But I would say this, that in all of these sermons that we're going to do on giving, they could all fall under the umbrella of one word, and that would be honor. That I think that giving to the Lord ultimately honors the Lord. And it works out in many ways, and there's many purposes for that. And so we're going to begin looking at some of the purposes, the practical applications and purposes of why God tells us to give. So we're going to look at this morning is that it's a matter of provision. That it's a matter of provision. If you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's word, we're going to read Nehemiah. Nehemiah will be in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, starting with verse 32. Nehemiah, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your wanderings that you gave them, the warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to receive what you say about giving, Lord, and that we would see the beauty of it and the purpose of it, and that we would get to experience in the joy of giving for your kingdom purpose, Lord. So help me to preach plain and clear. I do understand the judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. God had spoken to his prophets, and the prophets were to declare the word of God. The problem with the people of Israel is that they rarely listened to God. They didn't do what he said. And so one prophet was by the name of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied and told them that they need to repent, they need to turn to God. They would not listen. The last king was named Zedekiah. And Zedekiah had too much pride. He would not humble himself, and he would not repent of his sin. And so Jerusalem gets attacked. They get destroyed. King Nebuchadnezzar comes in, the Babylonian empire comes in, and destroys all of Israel. They destroy the temple that Solomon built. The temple's completely wiped out. It's completely destroyed. All the things, all of the utensils, everything about it that was used in the worship of the temple was taken away, plundered. The temple, the wall was torn down. After Nebuchadnezzar, there's a king by the name of King Cyrus. King Cyrus comes into power. Now, King Cyrus is not a man of God. He doesn't worship God, but yet the Bible tells us that God stirred the heart of King Cyrus to make an edict to say to the people of Israel that you can go back to your land and you can rebuild the temple. Now, it wasn't King Cyrus that the temple gets rebuilt in. After King Cyrus, there's another king by the name of King Darius. King Darius, the temple restoration rebuilding had ceased, and he finds the edict that Cyrus wrote. And he declares and makes an edict that this must be fulfilled and accomplished. So the Jews get to go back and rebuild their temple. The temple's restored, the temple is built, but the wall around Jerusalem is still broken down. And so Nehemiah, he sees his people and he sees that they're still in danger and his heart breaks. Yes, they've got the temple, but yet they're not protected. And so he serves under the king by the name of King Artaxerxes. Now, King Artaxerxes was the king that Nehemiah served with, and he was very close to this king. In fact, he was the cupbearer, and the cupbearer had a very important position. It was a very trusted position. It was one that had a lot of power behind it because you worked so close with the king. The king had to trust you. The job and the responsibility of the cupbearer was before the king would drink his glass of wine, the cupbearer would drink it first. Why? In case somebody tried to assassinate the king, that cupbearer would die first. It's a pretty intense job, don't you think? And so he has a very intense job, a very important job too, because it shows the trust of the king to Nehemiah, because he had to trust Nehemiah enough to know that he was a man of character, a man above reproach that would not himself try to poison the king. And so Nehemiah sees his people and he goes to the king and he says, the walls of the city are torn down. And my heart breaks for my people. Please allow me to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem so that we can be protected. And the king said, go do as you wish. And so the first part of the book of Nehemiah is over the rebuilding of the wall. As Nehemiah leads in that charge, they rebuild the walls around Jerusalem so that they may be protected. Well, during that time, there's other things going on as well. There's spiritual revival and reform coming. Excuse me, Ezra, the priest, they find the book of the law and they begin reading it to the people. They make a little podium for Ezra to stand upon. He begins reading the word of God to the men, women, children, everyone old enough to hear. They stood and hear God's word. They're having all day church services and they're reading from the word of God. They're worshiping God. They're confessing their sins. They're hearing all the things that they haven't been doing. They're hearing, this is what God says for us to do. And they realize, we haven't been doing that. This is what God says to do. Oh no, we haven't been doing that. No wonder there is a curse upon us. No wonder that we have been, that God has given us over to our enemies. And so the prayer, the statement that we made right there, that was we stood and read, was that what they were saying is, we are going to get back to what God was doing, and we're going to covenant with God that we're going to begin to live and follow him. Look at chapter 10, starting with verse 28. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. This is the blessing and the cursing. This is the blessing. If you walk in my law, this is what happens. If you don't obey my law, this is what happens. And the Lord God was given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So they say, we're going to get back and do what God says to do. That's a good start, isn't it? Have y'all believe that's always a good start in your life, to do what God says to do? Amen. Now, they have some reforms here going on. Here, the first one is this, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, we looked at Malachi last week, and then there's debate on when Malachi was written. And there's several theologians that date the book of Malachi during the time of Nehemiah, and I believe that's probably the correct time period. because there's many similar things that's going on in Malachi's day as going on in Nehemiah's day. Now, remember, if you were here last week, one thing that they were doing in Malachi's day is they were treating their marriage with contempt. They were just having no regard to their marriage. So they were divorcing their spouse, and they were marrying pagan wives. God said, don't do that. And so what one of the reforms here is we're no longer going to be sexually immoral. We're no longer going to intermarry with the pagan nations. We are going to keep our marriage covenant sacred, and we're going to hold to a high standard. How many of y'all believe that that principle still applies today, that we are to have a high moral standard and we are to remain sexually pure and whole? Y'all believe that? We live in a society where everything's sexualized, don't we? I mean, everything's sexualized. Anything that they're trying to sell now has sex behind it, right? Hardee's, for example. Y'all know my Hardee's example. I mean, think about that. If you were to go back and look at commercials in the 1980s from Hardee's, do you think they look a little different than they do today? Huh? Absolutely. I mean, what's Hardee's do? They get this girl, she's got this real tight dress on, and she's got this big burger, and she's eating that burger, and you're like, oh, you know. So I mean, what's that have to do with the burger? It's sexualized, and so our society is sexualized. Everything about our culture is sexualized. And the problem is this, is when that seeps into the church and Christians adopt the world's view of sexuality, adopts the world's view of what's permissible, then we are going to see corruption in the church and cursing of God. Not blessing, but cursing. We cannot still, even to this day, be a people that promotes sexual immorality. And we, as the people of God, we must live our lives above reproach, and we must honor God. Amen? That's a principle that still applies today. What else did they do? That's found in the next verse there in 31. And if the people of the land bring in any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. What's that about? Honoring the Lord's day. Honoring the Sabbath. Now, they're Jews, so their Sabbath is Saturday, right? For us as Christians, when do we gather to celebrate the Lord's day? Obviously, Sunday. That's why we're here right now, right? Because the early church, that we see it in Acts, we see it in the New Testament, they began worshiping on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when Jesus was resurrected. So our holy day, the day that we set aside to honor God, is Sunday. And the Bible admonishes us in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves as some were in the habit of doing. How many of y'all believe that the principle of gathering together to worship God with God's people is still important today? Is that still important today? Still important today. We need each other. We need to come together to worship Him, to celebrate Him. We serve the one true God, amen? If we can't get excited about coming together in God's house and lifting up the name of Jesus, then what can we get excited about? We come together in God's house with God's people. That's what they said. We're going to make sure we hold that sacred. Let's make sure we hold that sacred. How do you guard this time to make sure that church is a priority? Now, I see many of the same faces over and over, so for many of you all, I know it's a high priority. But sad to say, you know what? It's not a high priority in the majority of this nation. Sad to say that for the majority of churches in our nation, they're on a decline. Our churches are not growing, they're declining. Thank God that we get to experience some growth, amen? And I think that one reason is because many of you all value the Lord's Day, the day that we come to gather in God's house to worship with God's people. That's important. We need to train our kids that that's important, and we need to be inviting others to come to experience so they may have a relationship with who? Jesus. That's important. What else did they do? What some other reforms they did? Look at verse 32. We also took on ourselves the obligations to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, if you have your Bible out, I want you to underline for the service of the house of our God. Remember, we're talking about it's a matter of provision. The service for the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feast, the holy things. The holy things would be the utensils. It would be the materials needed to carry out the worship in the temple. Okay? And the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. And for all the work of the house of our God. You see that? Verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God. As it is written in the law, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chamber of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. Now watch this. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. Now listen to their declaration, their summary action statement that they make. We will not neglect what? The house of our God. We will not neglect what? The house of our God. And so they make this declaration that they are going to bring their tithes and their offerings. Why? To provide the necessary possessions inside the temple, the maintenance in the temple, and so that the ministers, the priests, can serve in the temple. It's for the maintenance and the ministers. It's a very practical application reason for the tithe. In chapters 12, verses 44 through 47, they all come together. The temple wall has been completed. They have a dedication, and they all celebrate. And they once again vow that they're going to follow God's word. And one of those principles was to make sure that they're bringing the tithes and the offerings. Now, I will say this, and I will stand by this. And this is what I believe with every fabric in my soul. Tithes and offerings have always been and always will be the economy of God to supply the needs of his church. It is not the world's job to fund the church. And the thing that bugs me more than anything is when I see the church out there peddling and begging and doing fundraisers to send their youth to camp or to send them on a mission trip. That ought to be funded through God's people. I saw a bunch of guys one day, they're out there with buckets on the street corners and they're taking up money for a church. And I'm thinking, what message does that send to a lost world? What message does that send? We can't afford to do God's work. We're too sorry to fund God's work. Bake sales don't fund the church. Car washes don't fund the church. And Holy Spirit cards don't fund the church. Now, if you got a spirit card, you know what I'm talking about. We don't come up with just these gimmicks and gadgets to go sell to the world so that we can bring in a little bit of funds. No, God has set up his economy in such a way that God's people are the ones that provide the means to carry out his kingdom work. Does that make sense? Now, there's churches that don't agree with that. There's people that disagree with that. There's people who will say, well, no, that's just all Old Testament stuff. But from New Testament, even in the early church, we see that there is evidence and practice of the church bringing tithes and offerings, even in the New Testament and the early church fathers. Clement of Rome, he lived and he served as bishop in Rome from 88 to 99. Okay, this is not long after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, most believe that when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, that he referenced this individual in one of his letters. And he states this: these things, therefore, being manifest to us, and since we look into the depths of the divine knowledge, it behooves us to do all things in their proper order, which the Lord has commanded us to perform at stated times. Again, he's looking at it. The Lord has commanded us to do these at stated times. Those, therefore, who present their offerings at the appointed times are accepted and blessed. So we see here early in the early church, they're taking offerings. They're giving. Irenaeus, however you want to pronounce his name, he lived in 130 AD, and against heresies, he wrote this. Now listen to what he said. We are bound, therefore, to offer to God the first fruits of his creation. As Moses also says, thou shalt not appear in the presence of the Lord thy God empty. So that man being accounted as grateful by those things in which he has shown his gratitude may receive that honor which flows from him. We have Clement of Alexander, who lived in 150 to 215, served in that time area, also agree with those sentiments. And then St. Augustine, he was appalled and bewildered of the fact that the Christians in his day would not give a tenth. They weren't doing what God said to do. Now, one thing that we've always said early in the life of this church is when God's people do God's will, God's way, God things happen. When we give the way God says to give, we'll see God things happen. Now, Michelle, she grew up in multiple different churches. One church she was grew up in as a little child was a United Baptist church. Now, the United Baptist church, this church didn't, they didn't believe in a lot of certain things you should do. They didn't have some things in the church. One thing they didn't have in the church was indoor plumbing. And so they had an outhouse. So if you need to go to the restroom, you had to go to an outhouse. Some of y'all know what an outhouse is. All right. They're a thing of the past. Thank the Lord. Amen. And so they had an outhouse. And Mike finally had to ask him, you know, what, you know, why do we not have a bathroom in this place? You know? He asked him, he said, how many of y'all have indoor plumbing in your house? Well, they all raised their hand. Well, if our home's being taken care of, why is not the church house being taken care of? Why would we not provide an area in our a place in our church that would be welcoming people? Why would we not have that? You know? Well, they didn't believe in tithing. They actually taught against it in many ways. It was just kind of a give as you need basis, right? So the electric bill comes up. Well, we got electric bill coming up. We got bills coming up. We're going to take an offering. So we take an offering, pass the plate, go back, count it up. Not enough. We got to do this again. Pass it again. Because some people think, well, if we all just gave a little, it'd get done. If we all just gave a little, then it'd get done. Well, let's talk about that. What's a little? $10? If we all gave $10, what would that do? Well, we have about 750 people that average here. We divide that by two because of the kids that we have in here. That brings us down to 375. We divide that by two because we have a large portion of our people who come that are married. So we bump round up to 188 is our giving units that we have potential. So 188 times $10, that's $1,880 a week, which means we can't afford our mortgage for the month. Our mortgage is right under $10,000 a month. So, well, let's all give 20. We'll all just give 20, then that ought to cover everything. Well, if we all gave 20, that'd give us $3,760 a week. It would give us enough to pay our mortgage for the month, but guess what you wouldn't have? Lights, biscuits and gravy. You wouldn't have any of that, right? Now, the maintenance of our church, we average roughly what we spend, what we need to operate, $50,000 a month, okay? $50,000 a month in expenses. The facility expense, that includes our mortgage, insurance, utilities, grounds and facility maintenance. This isn't including the addition we're doing. We did that out of a different fund that we've set aside for that. That is $18,600 a month. Okay, for that part. Our general administration, for our office administrative expenses, which include softwares that we've got to purchase, salaries of 3 full-time pastors and 1 part-time custodian, taxes that we have to pay, and the bank fees, that is $16,400. Now, you can go home and do your math on that, and you can realize that we, as your pastors, we're not trying to get rich off of you all. Okay, we're not. We're not trying to get rich off of you. We are paid, and we are grateful for that. You know? The ministries, which that's our outreach, inreach, fellowship, worship, discipleship, youth, children, ministries, that's $15,000 a month. It's $15,000 a month. So how does all that get paid for? Through tithes and offerings. For you all. You all. And for me. Guess what? Guess what your pastors do? Because see, the Levites receive the tithes. And then the Levites tithed to the priest, to Aaron. So we as your pastors, we tithe. We tithe. We would never ask you all to do anything that we wouldn't do, right? So as pastors, we tithe. We're not trying to take. We want to give, right? And so any pastor who wouldn't tithe wouldn't be worthy the title of pastor. So we want to lead in that example. We lead by that example. We tithe. We and you all, we all get to bring our tithes and offerings to provide for this church house here, so that it can continue to be a beacon of hope to a lost world. Me and you, we get a privilege to partner with God to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, that we can give our financial resources to a place where it's going to preach the gospel, where children are going to be taught the word of God, where hope is going to be released, where faith is going to be released, where people's lives can be changed for all eternity. And you and I, we get to be a part of that by giving our tithes and our offerings. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that. Where else are you going to invest your money and have an impact for all eternity? This is a neat place. We have, yes, I know God doesn't live in this building, but this is a building that God has blessed us with and given us. And God's people inhabit this building. And this building needs to be maintained and it needs to be provided for. Amen? If we want to keep doing what we're doing, then we have to make sure we're doing what we're doing. And so this, everybody just give a little, that's not going to cut it. Here's what will do it. When everybody does their part. When everybody does their part. When everybody does their part, man, big things can happen. You're going to have to come back next week to hear the possibilities of what it would look like if we became a tithing church. If everybody did their part, what would that look like? Wow, it's going to be amazing. Make sure you don't miss next week because it's going to be exciting. Amen? So the building and the maintenance and the upkeep of the building, that's one of the practical reasons why we give our tithes and offerings. Why else do we give our tithes and offerings? And to make sure that the ministers are cared for. According to Dave Ramsey, the stat is 85% of pastors in America are bivocational. Now, I'm not saying that bivocational ministry is not valid. I have done bivocational ministry. Pastor John has done bivocational ministry. So there are men out there that are preaching at a church. They also have another job. I do believe, however, that that's not the best option for them. I think the best option and what God would have in his word is that they would be fully supplied by the church. They wouldn't have to work another job plus try to work the ministry. Now, you'll say, well, Paul, he was a tent maker. He's bivocational. Yes, he was. He was at times. He wasn't always, but there was times that he did that. And there was reasons why he did that. He did that sometimes for the sake of the gospel so that no one could have a claim on him. But now, throughout the New Testament, we see that that is something that God expects, is for that pastors to be cared for, to be paid. Now, I grew up across the street from a gentleman. He was a great man. He preached at an old regular Baptist church. How many of y'all ever grew up in an old regular Baptist church? Anybody? I got some. We had several in the last service too. Well, old regular Baptist, here's what they do. They have church. They say they have church once a month, but they really have church every week because they're supposed to go from different churches and have church. So they have different churches in different areas, and they all travel. They're supposed to travel and go to each church each week. And they have about 6 to 8 preachers who will preach. So they'll sit back here, and the preacher will get up there and he'll start preaching. Whatever God lays on his heart, he just start preaching. He just gets going. And I mean, he's a going, right? He's like a machine gun with hiccups, right? I mean, he's a going at it. He's going. And finally, when those other preachers feel like he's preached long enough, guess what they do? They start singing. They start this little chant. They start singing. It's called singing them down. And so the preacher, they sing him down. He knows when he hears them starting to sing, it's time to wrap it up. So he goes and sits down. The next guy comes up. He starts preaching. Now they have men sit on one side, women sit on the other. There's a lot of things they don't believe in. They don't believe in Sunday school. They don't believe in musical instruments in the church. They don't believe in tithing. And guess what else they don't believe in? They don't believe in paying their preachers. In fact, they discourage that. And what I need to correct is that either they misread their Bible or they forgot to read all of the New Testament, because I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, in this way that you also see that we're getting this not just out of the Old Testament, but the New Testament commends all this as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. These are his staple of apostleship. And what was happening was they began discrediting Paul, and they were putting him down, and they were elevating these other guys. Paul refused to take money from the Corinthian church, and they saw that as him maybe being least of an apostle. And so he's arguing his case for his apostleship. He asked this: am I not free? And the answer is yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He did. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And what's the answer to that? Yes. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Yeah. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? That answer is no. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? What's the answer? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Need to hear that little louder. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? No one. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? No one. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? No. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the answer is what? No. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now watch what Paul's doing. He's going back to what we just talked about, what Nehemiah reformed. He's saying, isn't it how the Levites received their living? In the same way, so he's making this analogy. In the same way the Lord commanded, this is Jesus. He's saying, in the same way Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay? That's from the Word of God. And that's what Paul says that Jesus made clear. Now, just because Paul didn't use that right in some situations doesn't mean that it wasn't his right. If I ever get so wealthy, y'all don't need to pay me, guess what? I'll do it for free. I'm not that wealthy. And so pastors have always been expected in God's word to be cared for. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, now he says the scriptures, he's going to quote an Old Testament passage, he's going to quote a New Testament passage. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 24:15. And the laborer deserves his wages. That's found in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7 out of the lips of Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Cyprian in 240 AD, he was the first one to mention basically that the tithe was the standard in the history of the church. He writes this, all which was done by divine authority and arrangement, so that they who waited on divine services might in no respect be called away, nor be compelled to consider to transact secular business, which plan and rule is now maintained in respect of the clergy, that they who are promoted by clerical ordination in the church of the Lord may be called off in no respect from the divine administration, nor be tied down by worldly anxieties and matters, but in the honor of the brethren who contribute, receiving as it were tenths of the fruits, they may not withdraw from the altars and sacrifices, but may serve day and night in heavenly and spiritual things. The apostolic constitutions, that was kind of like a manual for how to do church. It refers to the temple and the Levites being the foreshadowing of the church and its ministers. The Didache is a first century catechism. They discovered it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's a catechism to Gentiles of how they are to do church and things they are to believe and how they are to practice the faith. And in paragraph 13, it says this, every genuine teacher is like the worker worthy of his food. Now, did you hear that phrase? Where did you get that phrase from? Does that not sound real familiar? Does that not sound like what Jesus said? The laborer is worthy of his wages? Let the worker worthy of his food take therefore all the first fruits, notice what they say, first fruits of the produce of the winepress and threshing floor and of the cattle and sheep, and give these first fruits to the prophets, for they are your high priest. Your pastors, we are thankful on behalf of the staff here at this church. We thank you for faithfulness in tithes and offerings. We are grateful that we get to do this full time. It is a tremendous blessing. I mean, I feel like a professional baseball player without the high-paying salary, right? I mean, I get to do what I love to do, right? I love to preach and teach God's word. I love to minister. I love when I go and visit you and when I call or write you. I mean, I love all of that, right? And we are thankful for that. But our salaries, they're just average, okay? We're not out trying to make all kinds of money. I hope you all know that. We do well. We do well. You know why? One reason why we do well is we all have wives that work. Yeah. And they work. And Michelle, she's the main breadwinner in our family. She works hard. It's because of her hard work that allowed me to take a minimal salary in the beginning years of this church to get it up and going. But she is a hard worker. She has worked all of her life. And not only does she work a job and help with the financial side of our family, she works in this church. She's got a serious health issue going on right now. But yet, you know what she's still doing? She's still serving. She's still making sure that the children's church baskets are filled up, ready for all the activities to be done on Sunday morning. She's back there right now with the playmakers, making sure that they're going to have a good time. This church has been blessed because of her. And I thank God for a wife who's willing to work. And I know John and BJ would say the exact same thing about their wives. And so what we get to do is we get to take our resources, give our tithes and offerings. What for? The purpose for the provision for the church. One thing that we do as well, there is a the finance team would give us an insurance plan. We can take insurance through the church, but all three of us take insurance through our wives. That saves the church $20,000. Okay? So we love you guys, and we're thankful for your tithes and offerings. We don't want to take from you. We want to bless you, and we want to bless this church. And we want to use our financial resources to bless the kingdom. Amen? And when God's people do God's will, God's way, what? God things will happen. Yeah, amen. Thank you. So, let's go back to Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah had these great reforms. And remember, their last thing that they said was this. What? Said, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. Boy, that sounds so good, doesn't it? How many of you all have had good intentions? Good intentions get you where? Nowhere. Good intentions get you nowhere. They had the intention, we will not forsake the house of the Lord. Woohoo! Yeah! I mean, they're in revival, right? It's like that youth revival you go to. Whoa, I'm going to save the world! You go back to, you know, feel like you can go face hell with a water pistol. Yeah, I'm just going! And you're just so excited. What happens 3 weeks later? You're like, huh? So they're having high revival. And then what happens? The priests get corrupt. And they corrupt the people. Just like we talked about in Malachi's day. That's why it is so important to have pastors who are on point and protect their time with God, that make sure that their life is above reproach. Us three, serving as your pastors, if we did not take care of ourselves spiritually, if we didn't love our wives like Christ loved the church, if we didn't raise our kids in the admonition of the Lord, if we weren't the people that God called us to be, would we be able to lead you appropriately? If we just decided to divorce our spouse, say, well, we're not happy anymore, would we be able to lead you? No. Scare me. No. No, because then, I mean, what are you going to do when you come to premarital counseling? Ah, you know what? Just not happy, leave. What kind of advice is that? No, it's ungodly advice. So we have to be above reproach. Pastors who aren't willing to live out their faith and go the extra mile and do the hard work and see their job as a gift from God, that it's a divine appointment, and take our job seriously. We got to take our job seriously. We got to work hard. We got to make sure that we're on top. There's no room to let things go lax and to let our spiritual devotion go away. But that's what was happening in Nehemiah's day. Yep. Started with the priest, Eliashib. He was placed in charge of the storehouse. He had one main job: make sure you're receiving and collecting the offerings, make sure the utensils are being kept up, make sure all of the things, the furnishings that need to be done to make sure that the temple worship can happen, make sure all that's in its proper place. Well, you know what he did? Nehemiah left. So Nehemiah goes away. And Eliashib, he brings in a buddy named Tobiah. And Tobiah is not a Jew. He's a pagan. And he removes some of the grain and the first fruits from this chamber room. And he takes out the utensils that are used for the worship. And he lets Tobiah move his stuff in. And he treats it like an apartment. And so then, so the tithes aren't coming in, the priests aren't getting paid, so they have to go back to the fields. And if they're not in the temple, guess what's not happening? The service unto God. So the ministry's being impacted. And so here Tobias living where the tithes and offerings ought to be, and Nehemiah comes back. He wants to check things out. He wants to see how things are going. And Nehemiah comes back. And guess how you think Nehemiah thinks about that? You think he's happy? No. Wednesday night men, you'll get this. He ran to the challenge. He went straight to Tobiah. He went back to the chamber room and he kicked him out. He said, "You got to get up on out of here. You can't stay here. This is the supply room. This is the storehouse. You don't be living here. You don't even belong in this place." So he kicks him out. He starts taking all of his furniture, all of his stuff, and he just tosses it out and he throws it away and he cleanses it. And he says, "This is the house of God. This doesn't belong here. The tithes and the offerings belong here." And he restores them once again. And in chapter 13, verse 9, it says this: "Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" Remember the promise? "We'll never forsake the house of our God." What'd they do? They forsook it. And Nehemiah calls them out and says, "Why have you forsaken the house of God?" "And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse." Once again, Nehemiah says, "I got us back on track." And one of the ways that he reformed them was to get their giving reformed. Why? Because God's house, his temple, it represented something. It mattered. It's where his glory dwelt. And to not provide the means to make sure that the temple service was going on was also a sign of disrespect. No, God doesn't live here, right? He doesn't live in this place. But we have been given this place. This place used to hang tobacco. Originally, it was built as a tobacco warehouse. And the smoke of tobacco went up to the heavens. But now this place is filled with God's people. And the prayers of the saints is the incense before the throne of God. And now the smoke of prayers go up to the throne room of God. This place houses God's people. This place doesn't save us. This building doesn't save us. But boy, it's a great place for people to get saved in. It's a great place for our children to learn about the Lord. It's a great place for us to hear the truth of the gospel message. It's a great place to invite our friend and they hear the truth of Jesus and they come walk down the aisle and they get saved and their soul is changed forever. Man, God has given us this building. And guess what it requires? Maintenance. Requires finances to support it and make sure that it's running the way it should. Why? So that God's glory might be made known. Amen. Now, I know we haven't preached a salvation message this morning, but can I tag something in on the end? The greatest provision that God has given us is his son Jesus. And he died on a cross for our sin according to scripture. And he rose again the third day. And the Bible tells us if we will confess our sin and place our faith in him and we'll call upon the name of the Lord, then he will save us. We receive the greatest provision of called grace and mercy. And out of a heart of thankfulness and gratitude, guess what we get the privilege of doing? Giving back to God of our finances for the provision of the kingdom work of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to be a part of? Let's pray.